Beginning of this first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and last week we looked at that phrase, by the resurrection from the dead, and we looked at the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and verse 4 told us, and declared to be, that is Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the spirits of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And a slightly further background, in verse 3 and 4, we have a presentation of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the seed of David, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, manifested, declared to be the Son of God, of according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And at the very beginning then of this epistle, we have Paul declaring the person of Christ. I don't like using the word correct teaching, really. It sounds a bit cold and barren to put it like that. But he expresses quite clearly the Jesus Christ who was fully man, and the Lord Jesus Christ who was God as well. So we have presented in that way to us that he was the Son of Man and the Son of God. And then, after having said that, he goes on then to verses 5 and 6. By whom, by this person who was the Son of Man and the Son of God, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all of being Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still in this kind of introductory part, a part really that is very easy to brush aside a little too quickly, because sometimes we see, well, all this is introduction, and we can just hurry through those verses and say, ah yes, he's saying the usual words. And yet they are worth staying on, like we have done for the past month or so. They are worth looking at. There is one phrase particularly here which stands out, and that's the one I'd like to talk about mainly tonight, and that is the obedience of faith. But there is a background to it. He is introducing himself now. And this is quite an important point in this regard, a personal important point for Paul, because sometimes people doubted and questioned his authority. We have in the Corinthian epistles, if you remember when we went through them, we found that he spent some time in defending his apostleship. If you remember in Acts 26, one of the accounts of his conversion and the accounts also of his commission, we have the Lord Jesus Christ personally giving him a commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that they might hear the gospel. Now then, he claims to be an apostle here, as he writes. This is the reason why he has a right. People might say, well, what business is it of Paul's to write to us in Rome? What's he got to do with us? He wasn't our founder member. He didn't lay any foundation stone on any building. His name isn't inscribed anywhere. He hasn't any authority at all. Well, in a sense, he hadn't in that way. A person would have some kind of personal authority if they went to a city or town, well, say like in this church, I think it was John Peel, wasn't it? Dr. John Peel came, and probably the usual procedure, I don't know, don't remember particularly from the reading what he did here, but usually he just erected a tent and then announced some meetings, and the people would come here, and John Peel or the Joshua brothers would preach. Converts would gather together, teach them for a while, and then the tent would be replaced by a building. And that was the usual kind of thing. And if John Peel came back years later, he'd have some kind of an authority, whoever the minister might have been in the field. Well, he was a founder of the church here. And Paul is not the founder of Rome. There is no well-known Christian to be the founder. All we can gather is that in that day of Pentecost, that there were many Jews and proselytes from the city of Rome, and that many of these, with the help of their share of converts, went back, and the church was probably founded then. So it's no well-known Christian. What is his authority then? He has the authority of an apostle, a person who has been or seen Christ and commissioned by Christ. And he has been commissioned on the way to Damascus to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That is his authority. That is his burden, his calling. And so he declares that by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now then, unto what? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And he includes then in the phrase obedience to the faith, verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. They are not included in apostleship, but they are included for obedience to the faith. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Now, what does it mean? Obedience to the faith. John Calvin writes it like this: here is faith adorned by obedience. It's rather beautifully put. Here is faith covered, dressed up, adorned, decorated with obedience. Now, what does it really mean? Well, what it means is this, that here is an obedience to the gospel. And not just now the immediate gospel in the sense of the word we are familiar with, kerygma, those essential details of the gospel which are saving truths, but the gospel, the broader gospel now, the teaching of our God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. And so he said, here is obedience to this gospel, to this teaching. Now I think really tonight, especially when I think of last Monday when I really kind of poured an awful lot of teaching on you, I'd like us to stay now a while on that phrase and apply it to our hearts. And I'd like to apply what I'm sure is the intention here of the apostle as he wrote. Now, you can see, what did we do last week then? Well, we just went through the teaching of the resurrection, one of the doctrines, one of the great doctrines about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and what we believed scripturally about the resurrection, that it is physical and real, and that he was given, had a body which was, it was an empty grave, that is, that the body that was lying there rose again, and yet with a difference, and the difference also progressing to the time of the period that he displayed himself, manifested himself to various disciples and people on this earth before he finally ascended to heaven, until it finally reaches his glorified form, and then the physical body is raised to a place called heaven, not a phantom place but a real place, nevertheless with qualities and dimensions outside our experience in the limitations of the flesh that you and I have today, yet with a great promise to us that we too shall all be changed, and we shall have our new body, we shall have our identity, yet we shall have our new body one day in the second coming, and ultimately then in the happiness and the glories and the bliss of heaven we shall be real people with personalities and identity, and yet without the limitation, sin no more shall tempt us, there be no more tears or sorrow or hunger or thirst or death or any of the sorrows or the griefs or the heartaches or the anguish of this earth, none of those terrible emotional upheavals we can have in our own being, all those are gone, and we shall be indeed fully balanced, and we shall have all our sufficiency in God himself, and we shall know ultimate joy and perfect happiness and bliss, that is heaven. And that we have to look forward to, which is a wonderful thing, isn't it, when with our latest breath we can say, well, here is the end of this little episode, this life of mine, but because I believe in God and the promises of his grace, I'll now enter into that abode which is wonderful, and in his time we'll receive that new body. Now, knowing that teaching which we are promised from scripture and having that in our hearts, that's one teaching, part of the fullness and the greatness of the whole span of the doctrines and the teachings of the grace of God to us. But have they affected us? Now that's the thing, you see. There are all sorts of tests I apply to myself, and I deliberately chose a hymn that we had before I began to speak now. We haven't sung it for a long time, but it's a very good hymn. Not so much its poetry or the sequence from verse to verse and how beautifully they blend with each other, not that so much, but the whole message of the hymn. It's the confession of a person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, that he confesses that his main problem is his self, self-centeredness, and that we have a problem, and the problem is this conflict within us, that we are not what we ought to be, that we do not grow in grace as rapidly as we should. Now then, we might say, well, what is this problem, and is it true? Well, I believe that it is true. The whole of Scripture implies this. We hear of being born again, implication then that there is a life to be lived. We hear of terms like growing in grace, meaning that we shall have to go on learning. We hear of phrases like set your affections, meaning that I must keep looking in a certain direction. I am given detailed also instruction on how to behave and how to live and what to do. There is progression there. There is growth in grace. And there is an ideal before me that I have run the race that is set before me, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of my faith. Now, are there dangers? There are all sorts of dangers. I'm not going into heresies now. I'm going into personal dangers. And again, they are two extremes. You can have a person coming along who says, now look, I don't want all this teaching. You're complicating my little mind. You're confusing me. You're getting me all mixed up, and I'm getting so worried on Sunday mornings now. I just don't know how to put one foot in front of the other, and I'm so bothered. Give me Jesus, and that's all I want. Well, in a sense, of course, that's a very wonderful thing to say. And in another way, it's a very ignorant thing to say. And something that is just hiding behind a name, rather than being involved with a person. All I want to know is Jesus. He saved me. That's all I need to know. And I just love Jesus, and that's all there is to it. Those people just don't want to hear what is expected of them in their Christian lives. And whether they are Christians or not is debatable. Then there is another kind of extreme where a person can say, well, I've got the textbook. And I've got a very clever textbook here. I've got one that has done a lot of work for me. It's sorted the Bible out, so we can call it a book of teaching. And I've been swatting. And I know it all. And here is I'm caricaturing both, of course. Here is a person who's saying, can't teach me anything. And see, you're pointing into Bible class. I know what you know. I don't always agree with you, or sometimes I agree with you. Sometimes you make your point well, and sometimes you don't. Well, and then you begin to realize that this person doesn't believe in growing at all. But he has learnt all the information in a period, say, as short as 3 or 4 years. He knows all the information, whether he's a Christian or no. Is debatable. Now why? For this reason, we have in the Scriptures holy doctrines. Now don't be afraid of the word doctrine, it's another word for teaching. Oh, the teachings about God, about His Son, the teaching about salvation, the teachings within sanctification. Now then, this should affect me. It should affect me dramatically in my life. Now that I know that there is something wrong in me when I don't want to listen and I don't want to hear, or when I feel I can't learn anymore. If ever you and I feel like that, there is something wrong with us. Because in one sense, we shall always be underage in this life. Always underage. Always learning. We will never, you know, when we're learning to drive, we have that little letter L, don't we, on our cars, and how embarrassing it is to be a learner. And everybody's kind of passing you sympathetically, say, put down, he's learning to drive. And, you know, you're doing your best and you're progressing. And then there's that wonderful day when you pass, not the wonderful day when you have your test. It may be wonderful if you pass the first time. You may not pass the first time, but when you eventually pass, you feel all is well now. Now I am a driver. Well, yes and no, you are a driver. It all depends what you mean by driving. It depends on lots of things. But you can say that at least the letter L is taken off, and you are now regarded by the state in A as a responsible person who is capable of propelling a car, pushing a car in the right direction, guiding in the right direction. But it's not so in spiritual things. That letter L never comes off. It doesn't, you know. With everything else on earth, it does come off, and we reach a level where we can say, I've got there. But it doesn't in spiritual things. Now, you put the letter L on when you become a Christian, and we don't take it off all our lives. Now, I quoted one Sunday morning something that I heard somebody say. I did hear it, it's a long time ago. I didn't know. It's 16, 17 years ago. And I can still remember so clearly when this young man then said, doctrinally, he said, I don't think you can touch me. I challenge anybody, he said, to touch me doctrinally. Well, I think he was reasonably, efficient in that sense that he knew his doctrines. But you know, once we say something like that, once we say it, we have already condemned ourselves. We have, Oh, you know this is true. Supposing now that you were an artist, a singer, or a person who recites, or an actor, any kind of a person who performs. And then somebody said, well, how did you get on? And you say, oh, I was terrific. I was absolutely tremendous. You ought to have seen the second act. I was great. Well, I don't think you'd really ever want to see that person acting, would you? Although they may be very, very good, they'll spoil themselves forever. Imagine how we spoil ourselves when we talk like that spiritually. We're always learning. And how slow we are to learn. Now, what I have to say then is all regarding this word, obedience. The obedience to the faith. The obedience to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is one thing to know. It is another thing to be. Would you agree with that? There is a difference, isn't there? It is one thing to know. It is another thing to be. Now then, in the obedience to the faith, well, I am discovering, is it that way? I am discovering there is tremendous happiness. And I would say this now to us here tonight, we're probably all of us, are we? And we have an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ and we are converted. There are times when you and I are unhappy. Well, that's true. Now there are times when we're unhappy because of circumstances. Oh, very well, they come upon us and before long we have overcoming grace. But you know, I know what I'm saying is true now. Mostly, that which makes us unhappy is sin. And sin in our lives is not ignorance, but disobedience. Now that's right. It is disobedience. Now there is a difference, when we talk about a person just doing wrong and a person being disobedient. And this is a difference. When you address your children and when they have been naughty and you say to them, you have been disobedient, there is quite a difference in attitude to what you will do to them and how you speak to them when they have done something wrong and they have not known. Sometimes they have been careless regarding something and they just didn't know that it was of any value. But if you have told your child, now look, you mustn't do that. Or let us take a very ordinary thing with little children, which is a problem with most little children. When they want something, they will take it. You and I would call it stealing. But they haven't discovered it's stealing. But they're beginning to learn now and say, now look, that belongs to so-and-so. And to take it is very wrong. And we call it stealing. And they've understood. And yet, although they've understood, they still do it. Now the wrong now takes on the form of deliberate disobedience because they know it is wrong and they know what is right. So they're very angry. And so now you did that and you knew that it was wrong to do it. We're very angry and we rebuke them accordingly, whatever the rebuke or the punishment may be. Now, what I'm getting at is this. That our responsibility as the children of the Lord is a very, very great one. You see, we are knowledgeable people, and we are without excuse, because we know. I'm not saying now we know everything, but we know. We know the will of God regarding certain things. We know what we should do and what we should not do. Now, let us take that. I'm not thinking of just particular doctrines and teachings and points in sanctification. I'm thinking of the whole span of Christian teaching. Now, what should be the end product of our Christian faith in our lives? Have you thought? You think now, what should knowing that the teaching of the Trinity, the person of Christ, the attributes of God, the actions of the Holy Spirit, the details of salvation and sanctification, what should knowing, to a greater or lesser degree as the case may be, what should knowing that do to me? This is what it should do. It should make me into a gracious person. Now we know the meaning of that. Let's try and describe graciousness. There is the word loveliness there. There is charity there. There's patience and kindness. Willingness to help. All these things that you attach to a gracious person. Willing to do good to them that despitefully use them. A willingness to forgive. A willingness to understand the other person's feelings. To be gracious. Now then, if our doctrines do not make us gracious, then we must begin to examine ourselves all over again. That is, if they harden our hearts, in whatever the doctrines may be now, on whatever emphasis you like, if they harden our hearts and make us so that we are listening to everybody, whether it is on some teaching of dispensation with some kind of Christian teachings, or whether it is in the correct Reformed doctrines on the other, if I should begin to listen to a person now, I would notice error, of course I would. But if I go to listen in order to notice error, there is something wrong. Now isn't there? There is something wrong. I don't mean now that we shouldn't have discernment. Of course we should. It's a subtle difference. Where you come to a church and you can listen to a person and point, error, write it down. And then just think of that and then go for that person afterwards. Or we can note the error and be sad about it, and I think we should pray about it. Or we should listen, and we are not looking for errors, we are listening now to the expounding of the Word of God and applying the teaching to my own heart and to my own life. And seeing and asking God, see Lord, if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Christian life is a tremendous challenge. You know, I don't know if you go through the same kind of experiences as I do. You learn sometimes in fits and starts, as it were, that you seem to have gone for quite a while quietly, and suddenly you see, there's one Welsh hymn that puts it beautifully, some new miracle from his glorious death. Some, not new teaching, but a new freshness from it. And it revives you through and through, and you're inspired afresh again into deeper obedience and into more service and love towards the things of God. And you are thrilled with it all. Well, I think we should be like that. There was a hymn we sang yesterday morning where I just felt, despite my tremendous reserve, I just felt like shouting hallelujah. And that's strange. I didn't know the number, but it's open on the right page. And it's lovely. It's not this hymn. I wonder if you can remind me of the number. The one we sang, Jesus Shall Love Me Forever. What are the words? 349, yes. Now these words really gripped me. Now look at 349 with me. Yes, it is. It's the last verse. And I felt the Spirit fill the church as we sang these words. Joy fills my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. And I tell you what hits me. The wonder of that, of what he's done for me. See, not only has Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin, but he has also broken the power of sin in my life. It's a tremendous truth. Freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. It's wonderful, you know. You consider that for a moment. The freedom of this, the captivity that we have been in very often, and the cruel master that slave is, how Satan drives us. You know and I know in our own Christian experience now, and when we have been failing the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we have one little thing in our mind, and our motive for going or doing something is a totally unworthy one, and could not be defended on any ground, but no one is going to interfere with it. And we are going to go for that or hold on to it, whatever it may be, and no one is going to interfere, and we're aggressive about it. And we're slaves, and we are being driven. And we know that we are wrong. And then God deals with us, and he shows us how stubborn and rebellious we are. We're all stubborn, aren't we? I suppose some of us are more stubborn than others. And in our stubbornness, we are still going on, but he deals with us. And at last we see where we are wrong. And we ask him to help us. And we realize the power that is available for the Christian. There is no need for us to be driven. There is no need for us to behave like that. Because we have a power that overcomes. And that this should be applied in our lives. That we are freed from the power of sin that long in our unregenerate days had enslaved us. Not only the penalty of sin has been paid, but also he has broken the power of cancelled sin. And we are challenged constantly in the epistles to rise up as men of God and to live godly and holy lives. Now then, there is no instant sanctification. We are living in an age of instant things. And the Christian religion, the evangelical one, it has been bristling in the last decade or two with instant ways of getting blessings quickly. But this one, we can't. Our sanctification, that is obedience to the faith, the application of the truth in our lives. There is no shortcut. Anything really worthwhile, you see, there isn't. I can remember, you know, there's a training college in Carmarthen, teachers' training college, and it was in a psychology lecture. And the lecturer there was a Welshman, and we were a mixed college then. It was an English college had been evacuated there and was still in on those premises. And this Welshman wanted to show really something of the merits of Wales. And he's making a point. The point is a very interesting one. He said the harder the method the material and the method, the more wonderful the finished product. What he wanted to introduce was that in Welsh there are two kinds of poetry. There is a straightforward poetry where you just rhyme or have free meter as it may be. And then there is the closed one where you have every consonant on one side, on one half of the line, balancing with a consonant on the other. And inner rhymes and final rhymes and also certain accents. It's called kanganerion. It's a very wonderful form, a very strict meter. It's very hard work, he said. But the finished article is a very wonderful thing. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid dearly for us on Calvary. And we are saints in Christ. After having said that, there is a work of grace to be performed and carried out in our lives. All sorts of names and words, sorry, doctrinally, growing in grace, sanctification, imparted righteousness, walking with the Lord, obedience to the faith. All those words and more as well. But it does mean, like a master craftsman with a piece of granite, The grammar now is, as it were, the property of God, but nevertheless, he has a hammer and chisel, and he's forming it into something that he would have it to be. It takes time. It takes time. All good things take time. You can't have a rush job here. There are very rapid methods of building today. But I'm sure of this, that the great and magnificent buildings that we have known and heard of in various cities never could be rush jobs. They take time, and it takes time to be holy. It means, you see, that I can go to my scriptures and I can learn, say, take any doctrine you like now. Let us take the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us how to behave towards our enemies, which is one of the most difficult of all. And then I can say, I know what Jesus Christ wants me to do. He wants me to love my enemies. Then I might try and argue a little and say, well, who are my enemies? And then he'll sort out and say, these who hurt you, these whom your heart hates, want you to do good so then the despiteful use you. You know that. But do we? Now this is where this phrase comes in. The obedience of faith. I may know that. And I can give somebody else excellent advice. Absolutely correct. I'm dotting all my doctrinal T's, I's and crossing T's and so on. I'm doing all that. But it is another thing when I am deeply wounded to forgive that person in my heart and to go out of my way to do good to them. That's the obedience of faith. That's what it is. You can take many others as well. It can be regarding charitable actions, good works. There is a danger because we are so afraid of salvation by works. There is a danger for us to rush right on the other and say, mind that you don't perform any good works in case you are not saved. Oh, that's a ridiculous way, isn't it? We are told in Ephesians 2 that by grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he goes to say afterwards, yet God hath ordained that those who have been saved should walk in a path of good works. Oh, what does this mean? It means now that when I get up in the morning and wherever I go, that I choose to see what needs to be done. Now then, let me give you the picture precisely what I mean. You know what it means to turn a blind eye? I'm an expert at turning a blind eye at my garden. I hate gardening. And I can turn a blind eye. I can actually not see my garden. It's a fact. I cannot see it and walk right through it. Why don't I see it? I don't want to see it. I don't want to. I know it's there, but I don't want to see it. I don't even allow it to trouble my conscience. I don't want to know. We can be like this regarding good works. What are good works? Yes, ordinary little things like a kind word, a generous act, giving a hand, offering a lift, inviting to tea, all these little things that you say, oh, I can't be bothered with little things like that. I want to get on with the great doctrines. I want to be in a pulpit somewhere where I can expound the tremendous doctrines and just hold forth to about 20,000 people and be a George Whitfield. I'm not going to be satisfied with anything less than that. That's what I'm going to be. You see? Think big. Think big, because we often are small. Now then, I would say this. God doesn't trust us with big things until we've learnt our tables thoroughly. We know, don't we, in teaching children in school, that it is, if you go ahead and say, now here are your tables, here's your, well, 2, 3, 4, 5, then 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 timetables. It's a week now, learn those, and then the second week the teacher comes along and says, now then I want you to do all of these problems, all these sums, and taking for granted that they know their tables. takes time to know your tables. Isn't that right? You can know them and not know them. You can go through them and say, and I daren't go now to with the 8 times, I would be careful what I go to. You can go like we used to learn them long ago. 1 5s are 5, 2 5s are 10, 3 5s are 15, 4 5s are 20. You could go through like that. And somebody would say, 5 fives. And I'd have to go, 1 5 is 5, 2 5s are 10, 3 5s are 15, and so on. I'd eventually got the wrong number. But now then, I really know them when I can say 25. Backwards, forwards, inside out, every way, I know them. How do I get to know them? Now then, I had to learn them parrot-like in a way, that doesn't help. But I got to know them well by practicing these little things in action all over the table like this. Apply them, then I can go to the bigger problems. I can take my tables for granted. We must start and be willing to be humble and lowly before the Lord. Have you thought of things like this? Supposing in the day of judgment, may I give you some things that could frighten my soul now? Supposing now in the judgment seat of Christ, Christians, standing before Christ, and there are some things that are going to be asked me, and I'm just polishing up now the 5 points in Reformed, or the 5 points of Calvin, we call them, just polishing them up and getting all the verses right, and I'm just making sure I'm right on the sovereignty of God now. And question number one comes, did you neglect, and then talk to some obscure little person? Say what? Did you remember that little favour to that person? I say what? Don't ask me trivial things like that, they're below me. Why don't you ask me the big, great things? The answer would be, you've never understood. You have never understood. See, the grace of a God makes us kind. The grace of a God gives us a heart of compassion. You only have to look at the person of Christ and see what he is like in debate, or in any aspect of his life. He passes by, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, some blind man, some poor wretched man. Kind of man the disciples would have said, be quiet, Jesus Christ is here. He's going to speak in a moment. You know, it's wonderful how the Lord would stop and look at that one wretched little person in his poverty and in his misery, and heal him and help him. Or you might say, when somebody called out to him, O thou son of David, have pity on me. Or that little lady was too frightened to call him and plucks at his garment, thinking, if I touch his clothes even I'd be blessed. And he said, who touched me? And typical response of the minions, you might say, the followers, like Simon Peter now, who touched thee when all were pressing upon thee? I felt virtue go out of me. Who touched me? And the woman came trembling and fell at his feet. And then he healed them. How many lovely incidents are there like that about the person of Christ? And how often, you know, we don't see the teaching through. Isn't it a pity? Isn't it a pity we can know so much and be so little? That's what I feel so distressed about myself sometimes, that I can be such an annoying know-all in things and yet know nothing. Where we can seem to have so much at our fingertips, but so little in our hands to offer and to give. How slow we are. The reason is in that hymn that we spoke about. This thing called self. This thing that always wants to take the stage. And you see, this is where his last fling is. here I am now in the most wonderful hall of all, the hall of the graces of our God. And I can learn about this and learn about the other. Tremendously privileged. Here is a Bible I can always have with me. Nobody will take it off me, and so on. And I can learn and learn other things of God. And what do you think Satan will do? He uses myself against me in a way. And myself will say, right, he said, now then, learn it in such a way that you can be better than anybody else. And applies the very things that should humble me to feed my pride. How many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity. How difficult is a true path of holiness. And yet, you know, there is a simplicity, and the simplicity is in this. I just close with this. How should we go on in our Christian lives? Now, I know this in my own little experience, and I'm sure that you can say amen to it in your own hearts. I tell you when I am most happy, when I am walking with the Lord. Now then, what do I mean by that? I don't mean it to be a vague, let's ignore the things. Of course, I will spend time in Scripture and seeing the wonder of a teaching and the words and the instruction of our Lord. I store it in my mind. Of course I do. It's there. But there's something else too. With my heart, I love him. And I express it to him. What it means to worship God. Sometimes, is it missing from our services? I think, you know, that hymn that we sing on a Sunday morning, to me anyway, it is a help. It took me a long time to find, ultimately, the hymn I wanted. But you know the one that we begin with an act of worship, it says, sweet is thy grace, you know, to speak about thee, to learn of thee. The act of worship is something more than words. Words are there. It is when I allow myself now this is not being mystical. There's a difference between mysticism and being spiritual. When I say with my heart, Lord, I worship thee. And I allow my heart, as it were, to dwell on the loveliness and the wonder of God. And lift my heart and lift my soul in adoration to God on high. Do you do that? It's a good thing to do. Now, not only to do that when we worship God, but also driving your car, let your heart sing and make melody to God. Do you make melody? Singing to one another in psalms, you know, maybe just on your own, but making melody to the Lord in your heart. Well, how different a drive can be. Look at the two things that can happen, even within the Christian's heart now. He can allow his mind to think of carnal and unworthy things, and we can go into sinful realms in our imagination, and then we come to the church. It's a terrible thing. Or we can take our minds in hand and say, Lord, cleanse my mind. Take every unworthy thought into the captivity of Christ. And then in my heart, I make a melody to him. And the morning changes. It may be a miserable, dull November day in one sense. And yet the day changes. It need not be, for a Christian, a miserable day. Let me illustrate it in this way for you. The kind of thing that I mean, I feel it's so terribly ordinary, but then I feel such an ordinary person, and ordinary things seem to make me so happy. Often I am in sad things as far as they go in human experience, and I was, as you know, in a funeral this morning. But in one place, in Thornhill, there's a little lady there, she plays the organ. I'd love to share this with you. She's a Roman Catholic, and I think she's quite poor. And she's a nice little lady, and she plays that little organ there with, well, it sounds silly to say to play with all your heart. Do you know what I mean by that? There is something lovely in her playing. And I always make it a custom that whoever is taking part in anything, whatever they may be doing, if I'm with them in this, I always thank them afterwards. And I usually go back, I always do go back, and I have a little chat to this little lady, and she usually gives me a caramel, or if I got something, I'd give it to her, something ordinary like that. And I'd had some quite good little chats with her. And I felt such a a feeling this morning of the wonder of God's grace. What a privilege it was, and that hymn was still going through my mind. Joy fills my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. And reading a portion of scripture, John 14, I was coming to, I am the way, truth, and the life. I heard a little voice by my side saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as I came to these very special verses like this, she was repeating them there behind in that little couch in the organ. And nobody sees her. In fact, the first time I went there, I didn't know there was an organ there. I thought it was one of these organs that, a record. And actually I went back for something I'd forgotten. I nearly jumped out of my skin and saw somebody walking out of the, especially in a crematorium, walking out of the wall like that. It's hidden from the sight of other people. There out of sight is a lovely little lady. And I had a chat, so I went back to her today. And I wasn't going to go right back, so I just waved from two-thirds of the way down. So long now, I said, and thank you for playing so nicely. And she held her hand out and she said, come on, dear. And so I went towards her, and she held my hand. And she said, the gospel, you know, is very wonderful. And when I've spoken a word, there's sometimes, I haven't today, I've always tried to make it clear, not only for the congregation, but for my little friend on the right here as well. And for some time, I've had reason to believe that she's a believer. For some time. And she said, what would we do without him? And then I thought, well, this is lovely. And I thought, this is great. And I was looking for my pocket for a tract and all that. But I thought, no, God, I hadn't got anything with me. I said, no, God has done the work here. And then I thought, well, how will she have some kind of little seal to it all? What she said is rather funny. You might not even feel that it was the right thing to say. She said, you know, next to my own father, by father she meant now the priest. No, not next. Level my own father. I love you. And I thought, that's very interesting. And I took it to be as a compliment indeed. And you might be shocked to think that I wanted to be on the same level as a Roman Catholic priest. I felt it was all right. She was saying something. And I think she's saying something very wonderful. Because I could see by the things she had said to me, and piecing them together, that Christ indeed was her Redeemer. Now, whether she will leave the Roman Church or not eventually, I have no idea. I only know to be faithful. That's all I know to be. She said more than that. It wouldn't be right for me to say. You know, but life is a very wonderful thing. Just a little occurrence in a tiny little corner of Cardiff one morning. But see, my friends, what a lovely thing it is to walk in obedience. Because when you are obedient, you see. That's what I'm trying to say. When we are disobedient, we don't see, you know. We may know a lot, but we see nothing. But when we have learned obedience to the truth, we see. Same thing has happened in the day, but we are very different people. We see a little soul there. And you know that that soul is as precious in the sight of God as you are. Because we want to think that we are precious. Little people sometimes in unimportant little jobs. We should never think of them like that. In that little tabernacle of theirs is a soul no less valuable than yours, than mine. The person that does the little sweeping or the cleaning or the this or the that or the other, whatever it may be, who listens in sometimes and listens in to God sometimes. You know, when we are obedient, we see. And when we see, we are allowed wonderful opportunities. If you and I are complaining ever that God never gives us opportunities, I just can't understand it, you know. I know that when I am not having opportunities, it is because I'm hard and I am living in some kind of disobedience, knowing the truths, but lacking in obedience to the truth. We come back to that hymn. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Remember the chorus? It's the simplest of all choruses. It's the most profound of all hymns. trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's all there. Our faith, our believing, our knowledge, and our obedience to the truth, and our walking with the Lord. May God grant that we may be knowledgeable, oh yes. May God grant that he might enlarge our understanding, that we may be a knowledgeable people, and give us greater abilities to understand more. But may it go hand in hand with obedience and with a holy walk with our God. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee, and we worship thee, and we praise thee. And we realize we have so far to go. And yet, O Lord, we thank thee when we know we are on that way, which is a way of joy and of happiness and of peace. Amen.